Don't worry. And that works for me. Is it working for you? You are here on a special Sunday because as soon as we're done this service, Heather and I are on vacation. So this here is going to be the shortest sermon you've ever heard. What was that from again? The Gospel of Matthew. I found one that's pretty much the equivalent. It's, where did they put it? Don't worry, I'll find it. It's somewhere. It is the, you worry a little bit when you can't see anymore. It's the Gospel of McFerrin, chapter 1, verse 1 says this. In every life we have some trouble, and when you worry you make it double. So, don't worry. Be happy. Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, man. Curtis, if you lose your bed, don't worry. Just be happy. Landlord says your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry. Be happy. Come on, I know you can do this with me. You know the song, don't you? Don't worry. Doesn't the Gospel of McFerrin sound a little bit like the Gospel of Matthew? Don't worry, right? I mean, isn't that what it means? Roll up your pant legs. Who cares, man? Just relax. Don't worry about it. You know what you're having for lunch today? Well, worry about it when I get there. You got enough money for your rent? Maybe, maybe not. Just tell the landlord, hey, man, don't worry about it. Be happy, man. I wish life kind of worked that way. I don't know that it does, though. Although they sound very similar, do they not? We read in Matthew chapter 6. I mean, it starts with the words, verse 25 starts with the words, don't worry. Don't worry about it. Could I have, Sarah, could you come back and read that for us again so we get a really good idea of what it is Matthew chapter 6 is actually saying?
Just lost my spot, but don't worry, I'll find it. I found it, so we're good. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even the Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But speak first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
In the Bobby McFerrin translation, it says, in every life you have some trouble, and when you worry, you're going to make that double. It's not actually the same message, but it does ring with some of the same thoughts. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for the last few weeks, from Matthew chapters 5 through to chapter 7. This language we find in chapter 6, starting verse 25, do not worry. Helpful for us to know that the do not worry is not a commandment imperative like some of the other languages, like love your neighbor, or like go and make disciples. You think of this phrase, it's more helpful to think of it as an invitation. Look, there's a better way maybe for us to process life. And if you would consider this, you're going to find blessings that you wouldn't find another way. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount kind of rings with this idea that there are principles and a better way for us to live. It starts in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, talking about the blessings of God coming to unexpected places. Later in chapter 5, Jesus talks about how he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at some very simple things like murder and adultery, where most of us would be able to step up to the plate and say, I've not committed those sins. And yet the way Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, hold on a sec. There's a lot more under the surface than what you think there is there. You've heard the law say, do not murder. You say, well, I've never taken someone else's life. But Jesus says, that iceberg below the surface is when you harbor hatred in your heart towards somebody, you're violating the same law. There's a whole lot more underneath the surface than what we see. And so he follows that up by talking about what it means for us to make oaths and promises, what the law says about an eye for an eye and loving our enemies, teaching about prayer and fasting. And then he comes to this whole section about wealth and treasures and worrying about our needs. Now, the truth of the matter is, if we pick it up at Matthew 6, verse 25, we're actually only getting part of the message here. 25 to 34 talks about worrying when we don't have enough. But if we back it up a little bit, we find that at verse 19, he's actually teaching something else about wealth. So back up with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, and let's start reading at verse 19. Because the message that he gives here are two sides of the same coin. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, and he says this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. You one who marks your Bible, you want to mark this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Look, the point of what he says is this. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that's the frame of reference he sets for saying, now, don't worry about the money. I worry about the money every once in a while. I'll go ahead and admit that to you. Maybe I'm the only one in the room. But do you worry at all about the money? Have you found yourselves stressed about whether or not there's going to be enough? Depends on how far down the road you look, right? Well, I got enough for today. I got enough for tomorrow. I don't know what retirement's going to look like. I keep hearing on the news all the time, there's going to be no Canadian pension by the time I get there. It's fine. I'm going to work till I'm about 95, so I'm not too concerned about it. Who is it, if you back up to Matthew verse 19, who is it that can afford to store up treasures? Is it the wealthy or is it the poor? It's the wealthy, right? Wealthy can afford to store up treasures. Now, even if we don't in this room consider ourselves wealthy, some of us can afford to actually put some away. Who is it that worries about where the food's coming the next day, the wealthy or the poor? The poor, right? Some of us could say, yeah, sometimes I have that stress. I'm worried about the rent. I'm worried about the bills. But it's either the poor who worry about, what am I going to eat later today or tomorrow? Seems to me in this section in Matthew, Jesus is talking to all people. The wealthy who can afford to store away and the poor who are worried about where the food's coming tomorrow, and by default, everybody in between. I want you to get a sense that those of us here in this room, as I look around the room, I suspect there's not many of us here who are worried about whether or not we'll have enough money to eat in the next few days. Maybe, right? But I suspect as I look around, I doubt it. But take a look at what some we know about. Go ahead with some of this poverty statistics in Canada. This is our country, this is our nation, our province, Lambton County. Some of these things are true. Almost 14% of people, almost 1 in 7 people in Canada are either living in poverty or experience poverty at one time or another. 1 in 7. I had no idea it would be that high. Go ahead to the next one. Goes up, you've talked about 20% of people with disabilities. People who suffer some type of physical limitation, can't accomplish all the things that most of us can accomplish. 23, almost a quarter of people with disabilities suffer or experience poverty. Go ahead to the next one. Goes up again when you're talking about Indigenous families. The numbers for who experience poverty are completely different in the Indigenous culture than it is for most of us. I go about my merry way week to week and don't give that a second thought. Go to the next one. 31% of refugee families. You've heard many stories of churches who sponsor refugee families for a year or two. But the reality is most churches cannot afford to sponsor refugee family year after year after year after year, and the money runs out long before the need is established. 31%. Go ahead to the next one. And higher than that of single-parent households. Most single-parent households, 80% of them are single-parent moms, not single-parent dads, and a vast size of those people live in poverty situations. Go ahead to the next screen. Indigenous families overrepresented in the homeless population in every urban major city in Canada. Every major city, when you look at who are the homeless people in this city, it's overpopulated by Indigenous families. Next one. 1 in 20 non-racialized, that's most of us here this morning, white North Americans, maybe born here, maybe not, but we're white privileged. The odds for poverty in us is 1 in 20. But if we were racialized, if we were anything other than whites, the numbers are 1 in 5. 1 in 5 people who are non-whites suffer poverty. And between 1990 and 2015, the average earnings of the poorest, when you rank the earnings in Canada from the most wealthy to the poorest fell by 20%. The poorest are actually getting poorer in our nation. How you feeling yet? You eating okay? Paying your rent? You doing all right? Because there's people who are not like us who are suffering worse now than they were 10 years ago. Go ahead, one more screen. 4 million people in Canada experience insecurity of food, not really sure where they have enough food for the week or where they're going to get it from. Not only location, can't just walk into the grocery store and buy it. There's no money for that. Don't know whether or not the food bank is going to have it or whether or not they qualify for it. Go ahead. Households with food insecurity, 80% more likely to suffer health risks. Of course, right? If you're not eating right, you're more likely going to get sick by it. So the poorest who are having the most struggle, who can't get the food that they need, are the ones who are the most unhealthy, who are costing our health system the most to keep them on their feet. Next one. Access to food banks is up almost 30% over the last few years. And the food banks consistently say we cannot meet the need. They have time and every once in a while when we get together and we say, let's do a food drive, and we flood the food banks with food. That's a high point for them. But for the most part, year over year, they don't meet the need that comes for them. Keep going. 3 million people in Canada in precarious housing. Not sure that the place they live in is going to be stable out for them next week, next month. It's overcrowded, it's too expensive, it's under standard. Almost 1 in 5 people are pressured by housing affordability. That is, 50% of their income, more than 50% of their income goes to their housing. More than 50% of what they earn goes to somebody else just to allow them a shelter to live in. And 20% of homeless people in Canada are between the ages of 16 and 24. Jump to the last screen and show us all these stats together. This is just a summary of what I just read you. Now, I want you to keep your eyes on that screen for me for a second and soak in some of those statistics, which again, I would guess the majority of us in this room don't really have firsthand taste of. But see if you can get a sense of what it would be like to live like this. I don't know where my food's coming from. I'm insecure in my income. Too much of my income is right back out the doors of my housing. And think of that while I read this. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life. What you will eat or drink or about your body or what you wear. It's not more important than food, and the body's more important than clothes. Hey, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in their barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? Who of you by worrying? Who of you, poverty, don't know where my food's coming from, don't know if I can live here much longer, don't know what I'm going to do to raise my kids. Who of you will add a moment to your life by worrying more? It's easy for me to read this. Because I've had my moments of worry, shameful as that is. God has a proven track record. I could recount for you the number of times that God has shown up and provided for my family through no means of my own. Undeserved, just a blessing comes in one way or another. And God's done that over and over and over again. I have no right to worry. So I can read this and I can say, oh yeah, I got to remember. I got to change my attitude. But can they read this? Can people who are suffering literal hunger read this and say, don't worry about it. You won't add a moment to your life. Here's the problem. If the gospel's not true for them, if the gospel can't be manifest and made real for somebody who is in need, then it sheds a different light on the entire gospel. Because if there are some people for whom the gospel isn't true, then maybe the gospel isn't true. So I want us to consider this idea of what exactly Jesus is saying in this text and what does it mean for them. Compared to millions of others, I have no cause to worry about money. And yet I will tell you, there have been times I think to myself, I don't know how this is going to work. I don't see how this is going to happen. I now have 3 children who drive. Leah got her G1 this week. Don't worry. Be happy. I don't know how that's going to work. I can't afford 3 vehicles. I can't afford insurance on that many vehicles. I don't know. And in school, and so many of my girls are going to get married. And, oh, man, depends on how far I look down the road. I can't afford it. I'm going to start to worry. I have no right to worry. I have no grounds in which I should really worry. Here's a funny thing about money. Here's what I have found is the irony about you and I worrying about money. Go ahead with that quote on the next screen. Here's the truth about money. Although there's never enough of it, there's always more of it. Isn't that weird? You think about that. Is there anybody here that could say, don't need another dollar, I got enough? No, please, if you're here, I want to know who you are. I want to make... There's never enough. There's always the next, right? Always the more. And yet there's always more. Turn around tomorrow, you'll earn another dollar. It'll come from somewhere, right? There's just money out there somehow, and it filters through one hand to another. There's always more, and yet there's never enough. Isn't that just the case about money? Money, or the abundance of it, or the lack of it, is probably one of the most common reasons that there's conflict, right? Come on, let's go ahead. How many of you, at one point or another in your life, have been in the middle of conflict, and the conflict was about money? Yeah, absolutely, right? It is one of the most common reasons for conflict. I've had an opportunity over the last few months to be part of an attempt at conflict resolution between 2 churches in our association. And you know where it ended up? Broken relationships. 2 churches that were sharing space with one another, no longer doing it. And you know what's at the center of the conflict? Any guesses? Yeah. It's money. Because there's always enough of it. There's never enough of it, even though there's always more. So if this section entitled Don't Worry, I imagine in your Bible, Matthew 6:25, there's a title that says, Do Not Worry. If it's going to be helpful to us, it has to be equally helpful to those who actually feel the pain of poverty a lot more than we do. So let's figure out what it's saying. There's some key phrases here. In verse 26, Jesus used the analogy of the birds. He says, look, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Take a look at the birds. They always have something to eat, and God takes care of them. And you are more valuable to God than the birds. Funny that he would choose birds, because if you had to envision in your mind the food chain of how nature works, where are birds on the food chain? They're fairly low, are they not? Bottom of the food chain, these little chickadees, bottom of the food chain, and God says, look, they don't have to worry about it because God provides for them. You need to understand that you are more valuable to God. Immediately, Jesus takes this discussion about what you and I worry about and what we value, and he says, hold on a sec. Do you understand what God values? Do you realize how much God values you? In your translation, verse 27 says, in the NIV, it says this, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? What are the translations? What are the phrases might be there? Anybody reading something other than NIV? Okay, and it says in 27? Yeah, cubit to your height, right? Think about that. Here's a little secret for you. When I was in high school, I worried about my height because I was about this tall in high school. And ironically, Jesus says, which of you, NIV translates it, can add an hour to your life? But the other proper translation is, which of you can actually add height to yourself by worrying about it? And the answer is, none of us. All that hours and hours and hours of worrying about me being short in high school did nothing for me. And I'm telling you by experience, it did nothing for me at all. Are you going to resolve the things that you're worried about? The fact that I don't have enough, are you going to resolve it by dwelling on it? No, Pastor, I'm not. That wasn't meant to be a trick question. No. No, there's nothing you can do about, I don't know if I have enough resources, I don't know if this is going to work. To sit and stew about it does nothing more than tear you apart. Instead, he says in verse 33, sorry, he goes on to use the example of the grasses and the flowers in the fields to make the same point. And then he goes to verse 33 and says, instead of dwelling on that, instead of sitting around and stressing out that you don't have enough, and whether or not we have enough, The graph is all over the place here. We said, okay, next Sunday when you come in, we're going to have a graph at the door. Just write down what your annual income is and your name. First of all, none of you would do it. But second of all, we'd find we're all over the map. Some of you here have a lot more than I do. Some of you here are saying, man, you have no idea how little I have. We're all over the place, right? And Jesus says, there's not much sense in any one of you focusing on that. Instead, he says, here's a thought, focus on the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and all these other things are going to be added to you. Paul phrases it this way. I'm going to read you a passage from Philippians. Paul writes his letter to Philippians, and he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, even if you don't have enough food for tomorrow. I don't know how to compute that, because I've never had that stress in my life. I've never literally thought, I don't have enough food to feed my family, and I don't have the resources to go buy more. And yet, Scripture says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Go ahead, and as you hear these phrases on the PowerPoint, just stay with me. Pray about it to God. And the result of that will be this, he says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Why would I have a peace about this? The situation hasn't changed. I don't understand. How can I feel any different about it? The problem is still right in front of you. The peace of God, Paul says, that transcends your understanding will guard your heart and your minds in Christ. And then he goes on to say this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure and lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. The catchphrase is this. The things that God has done. The nature of God, the character of God. Think about the good things of God. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And again, here's the result. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, when you look at the way Paul phrased this whole, it's the same teaching as Matthew 6. Okay? When you look at Paul's phrasing, your heart will be guarded by the peace of God. The God of peace will be with you. Let me ask you this. Money aside, I have a lot of money. I don't have enough money. Just put it all aside for a second. Isn't the result that Paul states, isn't that what we're trying to get to? I mean, we're not trying to get to have wealth for the sake of wealth. We try to get to wealth because we think wealth is going to give us a sense of peace. Right? Story after story after story, time after time, you've read them, you've heard them, you've seen them in movies, you've seen them in documentaries. People who have all the wealth in the world still lack peace. And Paul says, look, I know how to get to peace. In another letter, he said, look, I've known what it's like to live in poverty. I've known what it's like to live in wealth. And I found out I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul knew the whole gamut. He was rich and well-known and well-taken care of. And he was outcast and all alone and everybody hated him. And he was in prison. And Paul says, I've lived the whole gamut of life. And I'll tell you this much. I figured out that I can do all things that Christ puts in front of me through him who gives me power to do it. That's the meaning of that phrase. And isn't that what we're aiming for? I doubt that you have a number in mind. Maybe some of you do. I doubt we have a number in mind. This much money will be enough. Because you know and I both know that when we get that much, it's not going to be enough. What we're actually aiming for is a sense of peace. I need some sense of security that I'm going to be okay. And my kids are going to be okay. Peace with God, God of peace. That's the target. That's the target right there. So if we bring that back, as we look at Matthew 6, we realize, by the way, you can't get to that goal if you have a lot of money too. Matthew 6, 25 to 34 is all about not worrying if you don't have enough. But if you have a lot, if there's some of you here this morning to say, and I hope nobody knows it, but I got it. I have my resource. I have my empire. I have everything put together. I got enough money for me to retire and probably for my kids to start off well. Cool. That's great. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. I used to think when I was younger that Christians can't be rich. Christians can be rich. Be rich. Be wealthy. Have it all. It's not where we get our peace from. That's not where we gain our security from. And the struggle is, Jesus identified in the passage before this, sometimes when you do have it all, you put your security in the wrong place. Let me ask you this. For those of you who have worked hard and earned well, whether it's working the land for our income or whatever we do for an income, we know, do we not, rooted in our heart, that the wealth that we've collected, the abundance that we survive, it's not because of the work of our hands, right? We work hard, and some things work and some things don't. And you build up a wealth, you build up a reserve, you build up savings. But at the end of the day, who is responsible for that? Is it you and the work of your hands? You guys who are working the land, you know this. You know this probably better than most. You can do everything right. In any given season, you can do everything right. You plant at the right time, you turn the soil at the right time, you watch out for this, you watch out for that, you fertilize, you harvest at the right time, you do everything right, and there's still a chance that what? It could go wrong. So you know this, that at the end of the year, the harvest belongs to, it belongs to God, because He determined that's the way it's going to be. Now that's a picture that's true, not just of those who farm the land. All of us know this underneath the surface. We know that no matter what we do, no matter how hard we work, no matter what choices we make, as perfect as they may be, ultimately, if we're going to be blessed with abundance, that comes out of the hand of God. That is not because I'm wise. It's not because I'm a good critical thinker. It's not because I'm a harder worker than the next person. It's because God has said so. The issue is the same for both the rich and the poor. The question is this: what is the foundation and the source of my sufficiency and my peace? That's the question for us this morning. Regardless of whether you're not here this morning, you say, you know what, I understand some of the statistics about poverty. I've lived some of that. I've tasted some of that. Or whether you're here this morning saying, I'm a lot wealthier than people think I am. I've got a lot put away. Or if, like most of us, we're probably somewhere in between those two. The question is this: what is the source and the foundation of our sufficiency and peace? If you have an abundance of wealth, the temptation is to find it in the things that we have. And if you have suffered the poverty of resources, the temptation is to worry about it. But here's the deal. If the foundation of our sufficiency is our resources, if that which gives you peace and that which makes you feel okay about it is your resources, you will already probably know this, I don't need to tell you, but there will never be enough. There will never be enough that you could say, there, I've obtained it, I'm completely at peace. I'm all good. Because as soon as you get there, there's something else. And there's something else, and there's something else. If the foundation for our peace and sufficiency is our resources, there's never going to be enough, even though there's always more. But the button that Jesus is pressing here in Matthew chapter 6 is this: if the foundation of our sufficiency is the grace of God, there will always be more, and there will always be enough. Some of us have had conflict become a money. Some of us have had tensions become a money. Some of us have worried about money. But how many of us could testify this morning that there's been more times in my life that I've lost count of that God has proven in any given circumstance His grace has been enough? How many of us could testify to that? Absolutely. And if I gave you a few minutes to sit about there, close your eyes and think about it, you'd realize, oh yeah, there was that. Right, and there's that moment, and there's that moment. And it doesn't have anything to do with your resources sometimes. It's just the situation you find yourself in that God has proven Himself sufficient. So from this, we make the invitation to this table this morning. This is the table of sufficiency and grace. Jesus said it in His teaching. He said, look, I know you tend to get all knotted up about life and the things of life and the stresses of life and whatnot. He says, but look, make the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God, first in your priority, first in your heart, first in your thought, first in what you pay attention to. It's the thing that you shape everything else through. He invited us here and said, look, this is sufficient. My grace, my sacrifice is sufficient for you. And you know this. You know this by experience. Many of you have felt it at one time or another. When the situation, the literal, tangible moment in the situation may not have changed, but somehow the peace of God that was beyond what you could understand was enough for you. Yeah, I see your heads nodding. Yeah, we've tasted it. I'm going to invite our worship team to come on back up and get ready to lead us in the song, and our servers to come up to the chairs, please, as we make the invitation to this table, fully sufficient in God's grace. I don't know that I can really describe it for you. The scripture says it's actually beyond our understanding, but I'll do my best that I can. That when we make the sacrifice of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the center of our focus and our minds, He will have a way of giving us peace about our situation, whether we have an abundance that we have suddenly started to trust in, or whether we find ourselves in need that we don't know how we're going to meet. Is it not true that the grace of God, the sufficiency of Christ, has been enough to meet us in that moment? Would you stand with us and join in singing this song as we prepare ourselves to come to the table?